Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all again. Now, in mid-September, I was back in Singapore, and I had Pat and I were visiting a church in Singapore, and we were so pleasantly surprised that they had a guest speaker that morning, and he was none other than John Lennox. For all of us who are not familiar, John Lennox is a mathematics professor at Oxford University, a brilliant mind, and he preached to us from the book of Daniel. And that message touched me so much that I felt that I had to refer to it when I was speaking to you today. And he's written a book on the book of Daniel. It's called Against the Flow. And I'm only, less than one-fifth of the way through the book. But it's a fantastic book to read, so I recommend you to get it. It's called Against the Flow. I'm not sure whether it's out in the bookstores yet, but managed to get it off him, so that was good. It's on Kindle, yeah, there you go. So in today's sermon, I'll be referring to not just his book, but also his message, so just to acknowledge that in that was done in the prep for the sermon. Now, today's title is The God of History. And I'm going to read to us Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. If you could turn with me in your Bibles. I'll read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the book of Daniel was written in a time of captivity. That is, Judah. The residents of Judah were taken into exile, into Babylon. And it was written during that time of captivity to encourage the Jews who were in exile to see that God was still in control. Despite the seemingly disastrous events that have happened. Now, it also goes on to detail the various pagan nations that would rule in that whole area over the next few centuries. So in a sense that it is a prophetic book, and Daniel is considered one of the prophets. Now, it also has an extraordinary account of four godly men, Jews who lived in Babylon, who were exiled in Babylon. And not only, you know, did they just survive? They thrived. They did very well. And they rose up in the ranks of high governance in the society of Babylon. Now, the whole book seems as though it's a little bit like a narrative, like a news commentary, as it were. And until you come to verse 2, all right? In verse 2, it says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, King Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Now, if you were a secular news commentator living today, and you looked at the map of Babylon in those days, you can see that it covers all the different five seas around the region, and Israel is there. Now, that black spot there is Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, combined. So, when Daniel says, the Lord gave Judah over to Babylon, what's the problem? Big fish eat small fish, right? So, how can you then claim that God gave? That's natural. It happens in nature. Now, if Judah, on the other hand, conquered Babylon, then it said, oh, there's some justification for that. That's possible. So how could Daniel say it was God? Now, the next question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Now, as we read on in this book, you'll find that Daniel and his three friends, right, were taken from families, from their homes, from a culture they all knew, to a pagan society where their values were totally different. And we are told that as the book progresses, they stood firm in their faith in God, and they rose to positions of authority without compromising their faith. So the second question is, how did they maintain that faith? I mean, you would not fault them if they were to say, ah, it's no use. My God, I'm not sure if my God exists. Jerusalem has been conquered. The king has come in and taken everything and us with it. Now, the thing that the book does not detail for us is the trauma that these guys went through. They were from royal family and nobility. Now, Daniel was probably about 15 years old, and the guys all were between 12 and 18. They were young men, teens. And think about this. When you are taken from your family to be brought from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, the question in your mind is this. Will I ever see my family again? It's traumatic. I can imagine the tears. And they are taken from a place where everything was comfortable, you know, and to a place where they totally do not know anything about the culture or the language. So, indeed, if they were God's chosen people, now think also of the psyche of these guys. From their history, they know that they were led out of Egypt, and God's powerful work, parting the Red Sea, destroying and annihilating the Egyptian army. And then they went into the land that they were promised. And now they had this Temple of Solomon built with this grandeur. Right? God resided there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And the center of their worship and whole of their culture was there. And now all that is ripped off them. And to make matters worse, it's recorded for us that the temple articles were taken. Now, what happens is this. It actually is a very deep wound for them. Because if you remember, the temple is so holy in them, in their psyche, that you have the holy place where only the priests can go to, and that you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and only the high priest goes in once a year. Now, if these guys make any mistake in the worship, God strikes them down dead. That's how serious it was. Now, the nature of this insult and the depth of this assault is such that the king of Babylon walked into the temple, and he took all these articles that were used for worship, and he walked out. And he went back to his temple, and he put them in the storehouses, in his temple, in his God's temple. And nothing happened to him. Not a hair on his head was touched. Maybe he felt a few hairs drop, but you know, he was alive. Nothing was. So, God, is God real? So what sustained their faith? Well, the fall of Jerusalem was foretold. Let me read for you. Now, there will be a bit of reading here, so try to follow me if you can. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. This was written before the events happened. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah. Again, what do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declared the Lord. And he goes on, their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. Now, you see that it says their kings will come, all right? But we are told in the account in Daniel that the King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege on Jerusalem. There's no difference here. What happens is that these kings, all right, they consist of the Amorites, the Arameans, and I believe it's the... There's another group starting with A, I can't remember, but not the Assyrians. Anyway, these are the kings that were under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. So basically, they were vassal states. And that's why if you looked at the map earlier, you found that Babylon actually extended very far north. The city of Babylon is actually on the eastern side of Israel towards the east, but these are vassal states. So all the kings came together. Verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. So what was Israel or Judah being condemned for? Their idolatry. They were supposed to worship their God, but they are worshipping other gods. And Jeremiah 25, 1 to 11 was written much closer to the event. In fact, it states the time. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 19th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this day, the word of the Lord has come to me and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And I jump to verse 8. 25 verse 8. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my word, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. Verse 10, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and bridegroom and the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, even the time of the empire of Babylon was specified. It's not that Judah went into exile for 70 years. 70 years is actually the reign of the Babylonian empire. Now, you see, one of the main reasons why Daniel and his friends could remain firm and stand vertical in all this, despite all that had happened, is that the prophecy acted like a road map. Okay? It acted like a road map. It showed where they were, where they had to go to, and where their destination was. Okay? This is just an illustration where I've showed Fraser Island traveling from the west side to the east side, and which we have traveled. Pastor Roger was there, and we went on a fishing trip, and we drove this four-wheel drive. And the journey was horrendous. There's some parts of it which was very treacherous. You know, you had to go through areas where there was boggy sand, you know. Now, this is another part. This is at Indian Head. There's a crossing at a point called Indian Head where you had to go inland to get around the headlands. And this was an area where many vehicles get bogged down. And there were water obstacles like that, but we didn't go through that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. When you know where you are, and you know where your destination is, and you have the road map, and the road map brings you through swamp, boggy areas, rocky ground and everything, as you are traveling through those difficult areas, you know that you're still in the right path. You know where you're headed, and you know you have to go through it. That's why you continue going through it. Because the roadmap has showed you the way and has opened up and said, there are some difficult spots here you have to go through. And that's exactly what the prophecies did for Jeremiah and for Daniel. And as the book progresses, we read that these guys were given different names. They were renamed. What's in the name? It was part of the king's strategy of assimilation when they wanted to convert people that they found useful. They wanted to convert them completely, and they start with your name. If you look at the name Daniel, it says, God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is like God? The Almighty, that is. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. And they change them. Look at the opposites. Belshazzar, Bel protect the king. Shadrach, command of Aku. Aku is one of their idols, right? Meshach, who is what Aku is? And Abednego, a servant of Nego. Now, this strategy is a very in-your-face way of telling you each day when your name is called, you are no longer who you used to be. You are now a Babylonian at heart. That's what they're trying to do. Okay? The world will try to do that with us. And that's what's happening here. But despite all this, right, we see that they stand vertical despite the general flow of what things are. The you know, overpowering kind of environment that tries to squeeze you into their mold. So the captives were trained in the ways of Babylonian culture and governance so that they can later be deployed to serve the king amongst their own people, perhaps. From the beginning, we are told that, you know, they were offered this food from the king's table and the wine, the choice wine. Now, they said to the steward who was in charge of them, says, could you perhaps not give us this food? We would just settle for vegetables and water. That's later in the chapter. We'll just settle for vegetables and water. We don't need this. Now, any of the prisoners, right, you couldn't fault them if they said, well, you know, I'm in another land, I'm captive, they give me food, I eat, but look, this is great stuff. Why would I not eat it? But for them, it was not the food that they were supposed to eat. You see, food that was kosher had to be prepared in a certain way. And they can't eat things like pork. Certain kinds of birds and all that. And obviously the Babylonians were, but anything goes. So instead of saying, I'll take that because I'm captive, they said, they actually appealed to the steward, let us have just vegetables and water. There's this determination in them to maintain holiness in their circumstances. And God was obviously pleased with them because over time, they proved that they were wiser and more able than any of the other guys who were put in those positions of testing. And the king himself interviewed them and found them, I think it says, what, 10 times better? 10 times better than the rest. Now, as they rose through the ranks, the other thing which I like to impress upon us is this. Many times you say that you purify gold by putting it through heat. So in persecution, yes, people do get better. Others fall away, but those people who do get better is because of the persecution that makes them rely on God. Now these guys, then, after the initial part of it, they had it good. They did very well in the king's eyes, and they were raised up to very high positions of authority. Now obviously it comes with the perks. Alright, the equivalent of a corner office, I think they had more. a private jet, company charge card, you know, the equivalent of all those things. But that didn't get to the head. It didn't. Because later on in the book, it tells us that when the king said, he's made this statue of gold, everybody is supposed to bow down to it when the bugle sounds. Refused to bow down. They refused. Even in the face of death. He says, if you don't go there, we have to throw you into the fire and barbecue you. But that didn't deter them. See, despite the pressures, the difficulties, and despite the riches, they still stood firm. How do we account for these kinds of exemplary lives? So it's effectively this. They believed God through the words of the prophet. And they knew their God was real. Real and powerful. And he still cared for them. And they believed that God's way is the only way, the best way to get through in their path. He was the only guidance that they had. The roadmap was given. Follow this path, finish the journey, and you will have your reward at the end. So they had hope in a living God. It's not an idol. It's a living God. He's real to them. Yeah. There was one other thing too. As somebody who's captive in the land. Now, we know that in many cases, people have been made captives. They band together and they plot and they riot and they, you know, create unrest against their oppressors. It's obvious, the natural reaction. But these guys didn't do it. In fact, they did something opposite. They worked for the good of the country. You know why? Because in Jeremiah 29:7, God's instruction was given to them. Verse 4, I'm reading from verse 4 first, Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And up to verse 7. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Now this is God's specific instruction for them. Don't seek the ill of the country. Seek to do what is good. So Daniel and these three friends, what they did was this. They knew that there were things that were against God's rules. Things that the Babylonian culture will put in there. They rejected that. They didn't touch it. They didn't do it. They stood firm. But there were things that even within the Babylonian culture, it was considered good. And it was also considered good by God's word. Those things they excelled in. So it's not just, oh, I'm in this country, I must fight against it, or whatever. The idea is that there are things which are good, do it. There are things which are not, reject it. Sorry. Now, I just want to leave Daniel aside for now and just come to our current time. We are in a day and age where the world, all right, as we know it, is in turmoil. It's very simple. I'm not sure whether many of you read international news or are in touch with international news. It's very frightening. Now, in recent days, China has been flexing its muscles in the South China Sea. And they have laid claim to certain islands called the Spratly Islands, which are like west of the Philippines and of Malaysia. And these islands are actually more than 1,000 kilometers from their shore, their mainland. Let me show you a map. You see those, there's a spot of yellow right down near the middle, okay, and around that is a gray area. Now, that spot of yellow in the middle is where the Spratly Islands is located. So the red part of it is China. And you see that line that extends down from China and sweeps back up, all right? That is the claim of territory. That's what they're doing. And of course, it's creating a lot of unhappiness with Philippines, Malaysia, and Vietnam, who have like joint claims over the area. And in fact, Japan too has claims over these areas. So, what China has done is they've gone ahead and built some buildings there on some of the islands. And in fact, they've put in a runway as well. And they said, well, it's actually for maritime safety. Altruism is not quite the characteristic of communism, but that's how they come across. All right. And then we move on to Russia. We know that they've moved into Ukraine. They've effectively taken over the Crimea and peninsula and just caused trouble around there. And then now they're moving into Syria. Their basis for that is that, we're just helping the elected president to do his job, wipe out the opposition. What they are there for, I'm not really clear, but, you know, it's definitely not altruistic in nature. We think that, well, maybe it's just a communist. No. ISIS, Hezbollah, Hamas, Taliban. We thought, oh, that's all in the Middle East. No, you know for sure it's not in the Middle East. Because ISIS has affected us. Right here at home. Has it? Its reach is far. And then we think, oh, well, America. What about America? Yeah. It's got its own ideological imperialism out there. It may not be going around taking over countries by force, but it has an ideological imperialism that is coming through very, very clearly. Because Obama makes his trips around the world and tells people about how good the gay marriage system is. It's quality. And he's adding pressure. Because if you want to trade with America, you want to be in good terms with America, these are my terms. So you have that ideological imperialism coming across as well. And the military ones. And does it affect Australia? It's the same thing, all right? It's the same thing. If you want to trade with the States, that's what they will, you know. Of course, I think many people in this country may not be aware, but I don't think you need a lot of push to get to where America wants us to be. Now, something that we need to know when all this is happening is that a lot of times we will just say, oh, this is just too much. This is terrible. Everything is caving in. Christians are being persecuted. I mean, even in when you have the madman who comes into a school and starts shooting and he says, where are the Christians? Boom, boom, boom. And it seems like we are really in a bad way. And you feel the pressure coming in all around us. But I'd like to share with us another roadmap. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14. Matthew 24, 3 to 14. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations. Emphasis, huh? Hated by all nations. Because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony of all nations, and then the end will come. This passage and more in the Bible are like a roadmap that I was referring to. It tells us this is what we are to expect before history as we know it ends. While it is frightening because we know we have to go through it, but we also know that the end point, at the end, everything will be fine. Let me read from Revelation chapter 21. This is the promise. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Praise the Lord indeed. Now a word for us. The first point I want us to take away with this. As believers, despite all that the world appears to be at this moment, I want us to realize this, that God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. Because as it is written, while we go through the severe trials, victory has already been won. We have hope because God rules history. That's the first point. The second point is this. Daniel and his friends remain holy despite everything they went through. We, therefore, can maintain that level of personal holiness despite our external circumstances. We have a responsibility in this area. You see, it's easy to stand here and just throw your hands up and say, there's nothing I can do about the world situation. Yeah, in some ways it's true. In some ways it's true. We are just one person or we're just one church. That's a big world out there. But I want to bring us away from the global stage and look inside us. Because we have a personal responsibility. We are very little, actually we're not very much different from the people out there. Apart from the grace and the mercy of God, we are not different. Because we wage war against God every day, in our wills. We know what God wants us to do. We've read about it. God tells us that. People tell us that, you know. But we wage war against Him because we don't want to obey Him. In the little things and big things that affect us personally. And we actually can submit ourselves to the will of God, but we choose not to. There is that self-centeredness that always wants to be, it's me, it's all about me. But it's not about us, it's about God. And that's what the journey is trying to tell us, that it's about God. And if we want to be at the end, we have to follow what God tells us. There are many things in our lives that we have control over, and we have to submit these to God. For instance, is there anyone out there that I need to apologize to? That I need to go and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Or I'm sorry, I did that. It was unkind. Or is there anybody that we need to forgive? Because it is all these little fights. And if you extrapolate them, that's what's happening in the world. It's a me-ism out there. And the only difference is that the resources are bigger and the means of destruction are bigger and therefore the collateral damage is huge. But we are fighting our own battles at our personal levels, aren't we? Yeah, we can't do anything about out there, but we can do something here. And that's what Daniel has shown us. The Daniel and his three friends have shown us that despite what's going out around up there that they have little control over, they trust in a God who has control over, and they will submit their own personal lives to God because they themselves have control over that. So that's a call for us today. You see God. Is He real? Do you see Him at all? If you do, then fall down and worship Him and obey Him. Because there is a trajectory in history that is already there. God has planned it out. It's there. It's called a history according to God. So we have to determine for ourselves, are we going to follow God or not? There are two sides to this. We have to choose. There's no middle ground. And I pray that God will help us make that good choice. And for us who have already made the choice, that God will give us the discipline and the desire to serve Him honestly in our hearts and to maintain that level of holiness in a world that's falling apart before our eyes with the hope of the new world to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your message from the word of Daniel. And we pray that You will encourage us in our hearts. For the days ahead look bleak. But Father, this is Your road map. And we know what's ahead. And we trust that You will work things out as we obey You in the things that we have control over. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.